Amen. Good singing tonight. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the 34th Psalm. Psalm 34 this evening, as we continue our study in the book of Psalms. And now as we make our way to Psalm 34, you'll note as you get there to the psalm, the historical notation at the top, speaking about the writer of the psalm being David, and the occasion of the psalm being in remembrance of the time when he stood before King Abimelech of the Philistines. You may recall that David had gone to the land of Philistia to be delivered from the threats of King Saul. And when he stood there in the court before King Abimelech, some of the folks in the court remembered who David was, and they said, "Isn't this the one who killed the giant? Isn't this the one about whom they sang, 'Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands'?" And so David became very frightened at that moment as he was in the court of Abimelech. And you remember what the Bible says, that he feigned himself to be mad. He began to act like a crazy person and froth at the mouth and act in an unpredictable manner. And of course, in that time, God delivered David and got him out of that situation. Now, he's writing Psalm 34, and we would suggest that probably he's writing at a later time about that incident and God's deliverance in his life. And we should note that David really doesn't mention the problem that got him into this situation. It was actually his own sin and his own presumption upon the will of God that took him to that place. And he doesn't really glorify that, but he certainly glorifies the deliverance of God. Aren't you thankful that even though most of the problems we find ourselves in are problems of our own making, still God is gracious so often to deliver us from those troubles? He's so gracious to bring us out of that time of despair and danger. And here David is glorifying God for the deliverance in his life. I've titled the message tonight, Continual Praise. And I want to direct your attention to verse number 1, Psalm 34. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate." As David writes this psalm for tonight's study, we've divided the psalm into several sections. And first of all, I want you to note in verses 1 through 3 that David speaks about his intention to praise the Lord. He has a decided intention, and he is determined to praise God no matter what happens in his life. In verses 4 through 7, we find David sharing an illustration of God's deliverance in his life. And he was so thankful for God's deliverance, and he expresses that in verses 4 through 7. In verses 8 through 10, we find David inviting us to experience the goodness of God. as he has experienced the goodness of God, he desires for you and I and all the world, in fact, to experience the goodness of God. And so he invites us, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Finally, the last half of the psalm, from verses 11 through verse 22, is an instruction about the fear of the Lord. And there, in the latter part of the psalm, David takes on more of a teaching tone or a didactic tone as he shares with us some lessons about the importance of fearing God and the result in our life of fearing God. So as we go back to verses 1 through 3, first of all, let's consider David's intention to praise the Lord. You'll notice there in verse number 1, he says, "I will bless the Lord at all times." That word "bless" is very interesting. It actually refers to the act of bowing before one who is a sovereign or one who deserves respect and dignity. And here, David is saying this, "I'm going to bow before God and give him the dignity and the worship that he is due. I will bless the Lord at all times." Now, I like how David says there that he intends, he is determined to bless the Lord. And certainly in your life and my life, we need to be determined to bless the Lord, don't we? Because blessing God does not come naturally in our lives. We find that complaining comes naturally. We find that discouragement comes naturally. We find that griping about our circumstances or murmuring comes very naturally. And we see that, don't we, in the Bible? The nation of Israel was noted for their murmuring, and that was something which God spoke about often in the nation of Israel and rebuked them for. But David said, "I will bless the Lord," and note that next phrase, "at all times." The word "times" speaks about the seasons of life. It speaks about the differences that we go through. And in your life and my life, we go through times when we're on the mountaintop, and we go through times when we're in the valley. We go through happy times, and we go through sad times. We go through times when we're rejoicing and times when we are sorrowing and mourning. But David said this, "I will bless the Lord at all times." David was determined, whether he was in triumph or trial, that he was going to bless God at all times. And I believe tonight this is a good resolution for you and I to take upon ourselves and say, "I'm going to bless God at all times." You might even ask the Lord to put a watch upon your lips and to help you when you're prone to complain and murmur and be discouraged, and say, "Lord, would you help me instead to bless you at all times?" David speaks of his intention, his desire to praise the Lord. Now you'll note there in verse number 1, he says this then, a continuation of the thought, an expansion of the thought, an amplification of the thought, "His praise shall continually be in my mouth." And of course, when we speak about the word "praise," we mean that he was literally speaking about how good God is. And he says this, "God's praise shall," he's determined that it would be, "continually in my mouth." The word "continually" tells us that he was determined always to be praising God. By the way, tonight, consider this, God is always worthy of our praise. Now, we are more prone to give him praise when the circumstances are good. We're more prone to give God praise when we're pleased with how things are going along with our plans, and we're thankful for what God is doing. But God is always good. He's not sometimes bad, sometimes good. He's always good, and he's always worthy of our praise. David recognized this, and he pointed out this truth so that we could learn from his experience. But then notice there, his praise shall continually be where? Where? In my mouth. What does that speak about? "In my mouth" means that David was intending to verbalize his praise. It wasn't just something that he was going to be mindful of in his thought life, but he was going to intentionally praise God with his mouth. Now, this would denote that David was not only going to speak to himself about what he was thankful for and wanted to praise God for, but he was also going to speak to others about why God is worthy to be praised. By the way, you want to surprise someone sometime out in the workaday world. When they ask you how you're doing, tell them, I'm doing wonderful. Praise be to God for His grace in my life. You'll catch them by surprise. They'll think, what is wrong with you? Why are you so happy? Why are you smiling? God has been good to me. Oh, we ought to praise God, and not just when we're speaking to other Christians, but we ought to praise God at all times. His praise should continually be in my mouth. He goes on in verse number 2, and he says, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. That idea of his soul is his inner man. And he's saying this, I'm going to not boast about the accomplishments of my flesh. I'm not going to boast about who I am or what I've done, but I'm going to make my boast in the Lord. There is, in David's life, an intentional decision to check his tendency to take the credit for the good things that happen in his life. Let me say this tonight. Isn't it interesting how we are prone to take upon ourselves the credit for all good things that happen in our life and to share the blame with God or others for the bad things in our life? So we take the credit for that which is good, and then we say, well, you know, the bad things, that's not my fault. That's somebody else's fault. It's God's fault that God did that to me. But really, we ought to say, God is the one who's responsible for every good thing in your life and in mine. How grateful we ought to be for God's grace and His mercy. And he said here, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. In other words, other people were going to hear of David's praising of God and they would be glad. Doesn't it make you glad when you're around other people who are praising God? And as we praise God together in a corporate sense, we encourage one another, we lift up the name of God, there's something that's very special about that. He says the humble are going to hear of my praise of God. They're going to hear my praise coming out of my mouth, and they're going to be glad. They're going to rejoice because they also will recognize that God is good. Now, in verse number 3, there's an invitation that he gives to us. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. David intended to magnify God, to make God big in the eyes of the world. You can't make God any bigger than he already is, but you can raise his reputation in the eyes of the world. Because you know, the world thinks very little of God, and they ought to think very big about God. And it is our job to raise his reputation or to magnify him. And so David invites those who are around him to join in his song of worship and praise. I found in my life that there's something contagious about praise. There's something contagious about a positive spirit that sees the promises of God and rejoices in the provision of God. There's something that is exciting about that. There's something that is exhilarating about that. And there's something that makes you want to join in and be a part of that. Have you also noticed how contagious complaining is? We start griping and complaining, and it can become like a competition. How you doing? Oh, my knee is bothering me. Yeah, I'm telling you. You tell about your knee. My back. My neck. Oh, I've had this flu. I've got this. I've got that. And oh, not that we don't ever talk about our maladies, but how often do we praise God versus how often we complain about the circumstances of life? And David says this, I've got an intention that I'm going to magnify the Lord. Why don't you join with me? Let us exalt his name together. So David shares his intention to praise the Lord. But then in verses 4 through 7, he gives us an illustration of how he's been delivered by God. And in this, he shares with us why it is that he's praising God or what it is that he's praising God for. In verse number 4, he says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. David is looking back now at a time when he needed God's help, and he inquired of the Lord for that deliverance. You know, I don't know about you, but there are many times in my life when I need help and I go to the wrong place. Sometimes I use the phone a friend and I say, can you help me? Or I look it up on the internet, can you help me? And you know what I really need to do first and foremost is I need to seek the Lord. And David says, I sought the Lord and he heard me. By the way, if you're a child of God, there's never been a time that you sought the Lord but he didn't hear you. He always hears the prayers of his children when they cry out to him, when they look for his help. We should seek for assistance from the Lord. What a testimony this is of the goodness of God.
God heard and God answered. And God hears and God answers. God is still a prayer hearing and prayer answering God. And he says there, I sought the Lord and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. The idea here is that David was speaking about some things that were making his heart to tremble. It's interesting to me that David would speak about fear. When I think of David, I think of someone who is very courageous. I think of someone who is very bold to face the enemy. I think of someone who had great talent and ability in the battle. But David said this, I was in a place of fear. When I sought the Lord, he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears. Oh, there are many times in your life and mine that we are hampered by our fears. There are many people who live their entire life under the specter of fear, under the shadow of fear. They're hampered and hindered by their fears in their life. But God is able to deliver us from those things which frighten us. David said, "The Lord delivered me from all my fears when I sought him. Praise be to his name because of his deliverance." Now in verse number 6 or verse number 5, he switches the emphasis a little bit. He's talked about his deliverance, but in verse number 5 he says, "They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed." Now David is saying, I'm not the only one who's heard from God. I'm not the only one who's been delivered by God. There are many other people who've had this experience. They've looked to God and their faces were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. They saw God answer their prayers. Aren't you thankful that David's experience was not unique? It's not only David who can experience this kind of prayer answering from the God of heaven, but this is something that God wants to do in your life and in my life. And he says here, I look to God. Others have looked to God. Isn't it interesting there in verse number 5? He says, they looked unto him and they were lightened. That idea of being lightened is that they became cheerful and radiant. It's the idea that they had the peace of God and the joy of God showing on their face despite the difficult circumstances that they were in. And why did that happen? Because they looked unto him and they were lightened. By the way, when you look to God and you realize his position over the circumstances of your life and his power over the circumstances of your life, you can't help but be joyful about having a relationship with a God who has everything firmly in his control. I'm so thankful tonight that we're not trusting the politicians to take care of the problems in our life. I'm thankful that we have a God that we can trust and we can be confident in. They looked unto him and they were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. Now, there's something interesting there. The culture that David would have lived in was a culture of saving face. It was the idea of not being ashamed in front of your enemies or in front of your friends and family. And that's exactly what this is speaking about when it says that their faces were not ashamed. It means that they would not be brought to a place of shame in public or in shame before others. And David said, God delivered them from this. They were delivered from dishonor. How dishonorable it would seem if we were to say that we believe God and then God did not come through on his promises. And yet David is saying this, it's not possible. God will never fail in his promises. God will always deliver his people. Aren't you thankful tonight that our faces do not need to be ashamed? By the way, if your faith is in God, your faith is not misplaced. You've put your faith in the right place if you're trusting in the Lord. Then in verse number 5, verse number 6, he switches back to the personal perspective and he says this, this poor man cried. This poor man cried. Oh, what a phrase, what a thought there. As I think about my spiritual poverty, as I think about my unworthiness to come before God, as I think about my inability and my weakness to solve the problems in my life, David is experiencing the same thing, and he says, this poor man cried. That word cried means to call out in distress, to call out with desperation. You know, sometimes you and I don't experience God's deliverance because we're still trying to fix the circumstances ourselves. We haven't come to the place where we realize all I can do is look to God and say, help, help, Lord, I can't handle this. And David said, I got to the place. Now, up to this point, you know, David was trying to solve the situation himself, wasn't he?
He had run from Saul. He had gone to Philistia. He was there in the court of Abimelech. Okay, I've got a solution here. All of a sudden he's scared, so he's going to pretend like he's a crazy man, and he's, okay, this is my solution. He's desperately trying to figure things out. He came to a point where he said, this poor man realized he couldn't do it. This poor man realized he couldn't fix his problems, and he cried. Oh, what a blessed circumstance that is in your life and mine. When we come to the place where we realize, I can't handle this. We sometimes say it this way, when you come to the end of your rope, and you realize, I've got to cry out. Sometimes we don't experience God's deliverance because we're still trying to deliver ourselves. But he says there in verse number 6, this poor man cried, and what's the result of his cry? And the Lord heard him. The Lord heard him. God does hear. God does answer, and God does work in the lives of his people. The Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. That word saved means to be delivered. It means that God reached down to him and he pulled him out of that perilous situation. By the way, tonight, there's no trouble that you will ever face that is too severe for God to deliver you from that situation. There's no problem that you will ever deal with in your life that God, with his all-powerful and all-sufficient hand, is not capable to deliver you in that situation. And David said, I was poor and I was needy, but when I cried, the Lord heard me and he delivered me out of all my troubles. Now he goes on then in verse number 7, and he says this. What a wonderful consolation this verse is in verse number 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. That phrase, the angel of the Lord, literally refers to Jesus Christ. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, those pre-Bethlehem experiences where people saw Jesus Christ in some sort of a physical form is often referred to as the angel of the Lord. We would call that sometimes a theophany or a Christophany. And it says here, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about. When you think about that, it means that he sets up his camp around my life. He puts a hedge of protection about me. He is always near. His abode is round about those that fear him. He is always close and ready to deliver. We see that God is busy defending those who belong to him. What a consolation this is to you and I. And sometimes in my life, I forget. And I get to thinking about the troubles and the difficulties and trying to figure out how to deliver myself and how to come up with a solution. And what I need to do first is remember, you know, the Lord is near. He's right here. He's got this situation in hand, and he certainly is working because he is able to deliver us. He is able to snatch us out of that place of trouble. And so David gives this illustration of deliverance, and he says, God has delivered me. God did something special in my life. What a testimony. But then, beginning in verse number 8, David shares with us an invitation to experience the goodness of the Lord. Up to this point, he's been talking about his experience with God. He's been saying, I saw God deliver. I saw God work in my life. I saw God answer my prayer. God is worthy of praise, and we ought to praise him together. In verse number 8, he says, Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Just before the service, I was talking with Brother Teal, and we had talked when he was here before. We went to a Mexican restaurant, and I told him, I said, you know, brother, you really ought to try the mole. It's really good. And my wife doesn't like mole, and she kind of discouraged that. And so Brother Chris thought about it, and he asked me what it was, and he said, you know, I don't want to have that mole. So he told me on the phone tonight, he said, brother, I want you to know that just last week I had mole for the first time in a Mexican restaurant. He said, it was actually pretty good. Hey, amen. Now, see, I could describe for him, I could tell him this is what it tastes like, or this is what you should expect, and I could give him all the types of words, and I could try to paint a word picture for him, but you know how he's going to know what mole tastes like? He's going to have to taste it himself.
he's going to have to experience it. And this is what David is saying. He says, I can tell you all about how God can deliver. I can share with you all about God's power. I can illustrate for you what God has done in my life. But when it comes right down to it, you need to taste and see that the Lord is good. You need to experience it for yourself. And I'll say this tonight. Walking with God and fellowshipping with God and being in relationship with God is something that is not just a theory. It is experiential. It is something. See, God is a real person, and he really relates to us. He is a God who speaks to his people from his word. And so there is an experiential aspect of walking with God. It's not for us to theorize about who God is and what God is like. It's certainly fine for us to talk about what God did for other people in the past. But you know, it's altogether different when God works in your life. When God answers your prayer, when you see God deliver you in a time of trouble, you walk away from that saying, I know that God is real. I know that God has answered prayer. He says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. By the way, he is good. He is good. Many people doubt his goodness, and that's because they've not trusted him. They're still trusting in themselves so much, they've not let God work in their life, and so they're doubting and concerned about whether or not God is good. And you've got to come to a place of surrender and release where you say, I do believe that God is good, and I'm willing to trust his promises. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. If you want to be blessed in your life, you need to have your trust in God. When you confidently put your trust in the Lord, you will find out that God is good. God is always good. God makes no mistakes, and you can trust him. Now, sometimes people will sit back and they'll say, well, then prove it to me. I'm sorry, I can't prove it to you. I can show it to you from the Bible. I can show you what God has to say for himself, but ultimately you're going to have to decide whether you are going to believe God, whether you are going to trust God and allow him to work in your life. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. In verse number 9, he says, oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Now, David begins to introduce this idea of fearing God. He mentioned it back there in verse number 7 about the angel of the Lord encamping round about them that fear him. And he reminds us here that we need to be fearing God. It is a good thing to fear God. There are those who struggle with the fear of God. And you say, why do they struggle with the fear of God? Well, frankly, because they're overwhelmed with the fear of man. With the fear of circumstances. You see, Satan is always getting people to be afraid. He's always causing fear in people's lives. In fact, the Bible says that Satan keeps people in bondage all their lifetime through the fear of death. So there is a fear that hangs over people, but the right kind of fear is the fear of the Lord. He says here that those who are his saints, those who are believers, those who are the children of God, need to fear the Lord. Now, why would he remind us about this if it wasn't for the fact that there is a tendency for us not to fear the Lord? There is a tendency for us to slip in this area. And so he reminds us we need to fear God. Then he goes on and he says, there is no want to them that fear him. The idea of want is a need. It is something that hasn't been provided. And he says, if you fear God, God's going to take care of your needs. God is going to provide for you. God is going to give you the things that you are going to need in the midst of that trial. Now, you might ask the question, well, does this mean that if I fear God, I'll never have trials and I'll never suffer difficulty? Oh, no, to the contrary. And the psalmist is going to deal with that later in the psalm. But understand what he's speaking about here is more this idea that God will provide all that we need in the midst of that trial. In the midst of that difficulty, God will give us everything that we need through his very person when we fear him. Our problem in most situations is not really the problem. Our problem is that we're thinking wrong about the problem. Our problem is that we're not fearing God, we're not obeying God, we're not believing God. Rather, we're fearing the circumstances, we're fearing man, we're fearing what people might think about us, we're fearing what might happen, we're fearing the future. We've got our focus on the wrong fear. And David reminds us that we need to fear the Lord.
In verse number 10, he reminds us of this truth: the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. But what's he referring to? Well, the young lions, they're the best hunters. They're the ones who are the most proficient in catching game. And he says even those who are the best equipped in the natural world to catch game go through seasons of suffering hunger. In other words, here's the idea: you can be strong, you can be fit, you can be very talented, but you can't handle all the problems that life is going to throw at you. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but he contrasts that and he says there is no want. There is no want to those who seek the Lord. God is going to care for the needs of those who are his children. Finally, there in verse 11, he speaks about this and he says, "Come ye children, hearken unto me." Now he's going to switch a little bit and he's invited us to experience the goodness of the Lord. But starting in verse number 11, David is going to take a teaching tone. He's going to share with us some things that we need to learn. Because David went through this trial and he saw God's provision, he learned some things in his life. And he's saying to you and I learned some things. I want to share with you some of the lessons that I've learned. "So come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Now you might be a little insulted by that term, children. You might say, why is he calling us a child? I'm a mature adult. I'm somebody who knows the circumstances of life, because in reality, many of us are very childish in our responses to trials, aren't we? Many times we're very immature in how we respond to the problems of life. And he says to us, come on, I'll be like a father. I'll take you by the hand. I'll share an important truth for life with you if you'll just listen. And what is it that David wants to teach us? What is the foundational principle, the groundbreaking truth which is going to change our life? He says, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. After all, wasn't it Solomon, the son of David, who said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? You know, you can't have real wisdom until you learn to fear God. And yet, think about how many people refuse to fear God in their life. Indeed, the fear of God is the most important lesson that we could ever learn. This is a lesson that we're constantly being challenged in. In every trial and every difficulty and situation of life, when we're having to choose between the flesh and faith in the promises of God, we're deciding, do I fear God or do I fear man? Do I believe the promises of God or do I trust in what man says he can do? I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now in verse number 12, he asks this question: what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days? By the way, that should be all of us in verse 12. I don't know about you. I like living. I enjoy being alive. I enjoy spending life with my wife and my children. And I enjoy what God has allowed me to be a part of. I enjoy living out this life. And oh, certainly we can look forward to being with the Lord for all of eternity. But we can enjoy this life that he's given us here. And he says, what man is it that wants to, that's desiring life and loves many days, that wants to live a long life, in other words, that wants to live his life to the fullest? You know, it's possible for you to cut off part of your life because of disobedience to God, so that God would have intended for you to live longer, but you cut your own life off by your rebellion against God. You brought yourself to a place of premature death. I don't want that to happen in my life. I don't know about you. Maybe you do want that, but I don't want that in my life. I desire life. I love many days. And in the midst of my days, in verse 12, I want to see good. I want to see the good blessings of God. I want to see God's promises coming true in my life. I want to know that what God has said is true. I want to be preserved from evil in my life. So he asks this question, what man is he that desireth life? I think every one of us could raise our hands and say, that'd be me. I'd like that. What verse 12 says, I'd like that to be true in my life. Now in verse 13, he's going to say, this is how this can be true in your life. If you love life, if you want to see many days, if you want to see good in your life, here's some bedrock principles that will help you. First of all, in verse 13, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. You know, this is an important lesson for you and I. Have you noticed how many problems and difficulties and trials you experience in your life that are brought upon you by your own foolish talking? Now let the weight of that sink in for a moment. Are you all awake tonight? I'm a little bit in doubt. Some of you have this glazed over look.
I know, it's Wednesday. It's been a long week. Let me ask you that question again. Have you ever thought about how many problems and trials and difficulties we bring upon ourselves by having foolish talk? By saying carnal and ungodly things, we often bring trials into our life. I'll give you an example. You know, a lot of married couples do not have the marriage that they would like to have, and it's for one simple reason. Because in their home, they speak to one another in a carnal and ungodly manner. And they wonder, how could we have the kind of marriage that God wants us to have? Quite simply, learn to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Learn to guard your mouth and to guard the words that come out of your mouth. So much trouble can come in a person's life because they have failed or refused to learn this very important lesson. You and I are sometimes tempted to speak evil of our enemies and to protect our reputation. Sometimes we're tempted to speak words that we think are going to protect us from the attacks of another person. Sometimes we're tempted to speak with deceit or guile about our failings. But none of this is wise or healthy to our spiritual well-being, and oftentimes it's going to bring greater trouble into our lives. So if you want to have verse 12 come true in your life, isn't it interesting that the very first thing David says is, watch your mouth. Watch what you say. I've learned that lesson the hard way sometimes. You say, what do you mean? By having to go back and clean up the mess that I made with my mouth. Something that I said that I shouldn't have said, and now I've got to go back and take care of that situation. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Verse 14, he says, depart from evil and do good. Depart from evil. You know, sometimes it seems that the way to get ahead in this life is to involve ourselves in evil. But you know, that's not reality. This is the perspective of our enemy, the devil, who is the father of lies and would have us believe the only way to get ahead is to lie and cheat and steal and take advantage of other people. And that's the only way that you can really win in this life. It's a dog-eat-dog world. And you know, the truth of the matter is, it is a dog-eat-dog world. But dogs who eat dogs get eaten by dogs. And so be careful about participating in that sort of behavior. You should depart from evil and do good. Is there any reward to those who do good? In fact, the world tells us today, nice guys finish last. If you're a good guy, if you're a nice guy, you're never going to get ahead. Does anybody notice when somebody does good? You know, often the rewards for doing good are not seen on this side of eternity. But one day they will be seen. And one day they will be appreciated. One day the truth will be known. Do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You and I should long for peace with others. Instead of inflaming strife with our foolish and carnal words and behavior, we ought to seek after peace with others. Oh, so often homes are full of tumult and tragedy and all kinds of evil words and actions that are going on. And all it is people who are full of carnal, fleshly motives trying to get their way, and they don't realize that they could get their way if they would learn to submit to one another. Sadly, the same thing happens in God's churches, and people behave towards one another in such a way. And God says this, learn to seek peace and pursue it. Have you noticed that peace has a high price tag? We have to desire peace and we have to seek after it. We have to expend the effort that's necessary to secure peace in our life. He says, if you want to have a life that is full of many days and that is full of the goodness of God, you need to learn to seek after peace and pursue it. Note in verse number 15, he speaks about now the perspective of God in the troubles that we're involved in. He says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. I think about how God looks at us in our trials. His eyes are upon us. This means that he's watching. This means there's not one thing that escapes his notice. Now, sometimes a human parent could be distracted and miss something that's going on with their children. But God is never distracted. God is never somehow looking one way when something is happening in your life and he misses it. No, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. God is paying attention. Sometimes we say, God, are you not noticing? Are you not seeing what's going on in my life? You don't have to ask him that question. He is noticing. He knows. He sees it all. His eyes are upon you. Not only are his eyes upon you, but his ears are open unto their cry. The ears of God are listening for the cry of his children. What a consolation that is. I think of how a small child can cry, and a lot of other people won't notice, but that child's mother will always notice. It could be in a crowded room and lots of people talking and things going on, but that mother will hear the cry of her child, and she'll say, "What's wrong?" My wife will say, "I heard Titus. I heard Esther." "You did?" "I didn't hear anything." "Well, go check on them. Something's wrong." And you know what? She did hear them. She heard them. Her ears are open unto their cry. Sometimes dads aren't paying quite as much attention. Aren't you thankful, though, that our Heavenly Father, his ears are never closed? He's never distracted by things that are going on. He's listening. He's seeing. He knows what's going on in our lives. And he says, his ears are open unto their cry. When we cry out to God for assistance, his ears are open. He's listening. But then, take note of this. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. That phrase has this idea or this meaning, that God is setting himself in opposition to those who do evil. God is setting himself up to frustrate them, to stop them, to bring them to a place of destruction. The face of the Lord is set against them. The specific idea of evil that is used here in this verse is of people who would harm other people. People who would take advantage of others and try to do something to them that would harm them or hurt them. And here it says that God is going to set his face against those individuals. He's going to defend those who are powerless and those who are somehow the target of this type of evil. You may think, well, those are the kind of people who seem to really get ahead in life. Those are the kind of people who really seem to accomplish something. But no, it's not that way at all. It may seem that way in this life, but God's going to set that record straight. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then, take note, he's going to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. You know, many people are trying, as they do these evil things, they're trying to take advantage of others so that they can get ahead, so that they can make a name for themselves. So what? So they can accumulate a lot of stuff and die and hopefully get a building named after them. Right? Or maybe a boulevard or a town. Maybe they'll even have a whole country named after them. And then one day people will walk by that building or that street sign, or they'll drive through that town and they'll say, "I wonder who that guy was. I wonder what he did. Maybe I can find something about him in an encyclopedia, look it up and see what he accomplished." I mean, when's the last time you went to a memorial library and said, "I have no idea who that guy is. I wonder what he accomplished." You know, many people are trying to make a remembrance for themselves, and God says he's going to cut off the remembrance of those who do evil. He's going to cut them off from the earth. And I believe in verse 16, there's also an indication of the judgment that is coming for sin, eternal judgment and damnation because of rebellion against God. And God is going to deal very hardly with sinners. In verse number 17, though, in contrast to this, he says, "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles." The righteous man cries out to God. He cries out for help. He says, "Lord, I need you," and the Lord heareth. God really does hear. This is the second or third time that David has repeated this theme in this psalm. We cry and God hears. The righteous cries and God hears. I cried and God heard. He says, look, God hears when you cry to him. You say, "Well, I've been crying to him and he's not listening." How do you know he's not listening? Are you sure he's not listening? Maybe it just seems as if he's not listening. Well, he's not doing what I'm asking him to do. Are you sure he's not working? Are you positive that he's not at work behind the scenes and you just don't know about it?
How many times have I heard someone give a testimony about praying about some need in some other person's life? Maybe it was salvation for some individual or for God to work in someone's life. And they might confess in that testimony, you know, I almost gave up and stopped praying because I just didn't see what God was doing. And then it happened. God answered my prayer and I found out that I didn't know it, but God had been working all that time and I almost gave up. Isn't that significant? Oh, how we ought to cry out to the Lord, because He does hear our cry and He does answer our prayers. The Lord hears and He delivereth them, the righteous, out of all their troubles. In verse number 18, He reminds us here, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. There's great value in humility. There's great value in coming to the place where we realize I don't have all the answers. I can't do it myself. I don't have this thing figured out how I need God's help. When your heart is broken, God is nigh. We don't like having our heart broken, do we? We don't enjoy going through the troubles of life. But oftentimes we can look back and say the time when I was closest to the Lord was when I was in the valley. The time when I was closest in fellowship to Him was when I was going through that trouble. Why? Because the Bible says the Lord is nigh to those who are of a broken heart. God does hear the prayer of those who have a contrite spirit. Now note in verse number 19, we've seen God's perspective of the afflictions of the righteous. But in verse number 19, I want you to see the normal experience of a person who loves God. A person who is righteous. And we had mentioned this a little bit back in the passage in verse number 9 when it said there's no want to them that fear Him. And we said, does that mean that there's no troubles, there's no difficulties in the Christian's life? Oh, to the contrary. To the contrary. And David points this out starting in verse number 19. He first of all says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So what does the word many mean? One or two? Three or four? No, it gives me the idea that there's an awful lot of them. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. When we think about that phrase, the afflictions of the righteous, afflictions refers to unpleasant circumstances. It refers to distresses and trials. Particularly, it is the affliction that comes because of the persecution of others upon another person. And he has this in his mind, the righteous man is going to endure not one or two, but many afflictions, many unpleasant circumstances. Brethren, in this life, we're as close as we will ever get to eternity in the lake of fire. This world is cursed by sin. This world is full of people who have an ungodly, unspiritual bent in their life. And in fact, even those who are the children of God still have an ungodly, fleshly nature that sometimes takes over them, doesn't it? And we cause a whole lot of problems for ourselves and others in our lives, such that God would say, many are the afflictions of the righteous. They will come. You can be sure of it. You're going to have afflictions in your life. The life of the righteous man is not sunshine and roses. His life is not easy. It's not all blessed circumstances and whistling Dixie and enjoying life. No, there's troubles and there's difficulties and there's trials. But in the midst of those afflictions in verse 19, there's a but. But the Lord delivereth him from them all, out of them all. The Lord is able to deliver us in the midst of our afflictions. The Lord is able to provide for us in the midst of our troubles. The Lord is able to guide us in the midst of our trials. We can look to God and trust Him to keep His promise. God is able to deliver. Now, verse number 20 is interesting. It says, He keepeth all His bones, not one of them is broken. In case you're wondering, this doesn't literally mean that you'll never have a broken bone if you love God. Unfortunately. I remember back in my life to the time when I broke both of my arms at the same time. That was a blessed circumstance. It was a very exciting time in my life, and I'm thankful that it's over, and I don't care to ever repeat it again. No, this verse doesn't mean you won't ever break your bones, but the idea of the bones is the substance. It's the structure or the foundation of life. And it's this, that God is going to keep the righteous man. He's going to preserve him. He's going to carry him through. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. In addition to this, verse 20 is a beautiful messianic prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, which was fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. The customary way of death on the cross was that when the Romans had had enough, and they were ready for the person on the cross to expire, they would come and they would break the knees of the person on the cross with some kind of a hammer or a bar so that that person could no longer pull themselves up to breathe and they would die of suffocation. But the Bible tells us that not any of Jesus' bones were broken. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, and what a marvelous demonstration of God's power, and what a marvelous demonstration of God's ability to keep his promises also to you and I. Not one of them is broken. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Eventually, the wicked man is going to find that rebellion against God does not pay. You've heard the phrase before, crime doesn't pay. It's true, crime doesn't pay. Did you just see in the news a few days ago, three men broke out of a maximum security prison in California? They got away. They escaped. Guess what? They're back in prison. They got caught. You know, when I read stories like that, and then I read about them getting caught, I think, well, that was dumb. That was really stupid. I mean, as hard as their life was before, can you imagine how hard it's going to be now after that stupidity? And what did they gain? A couple days on the outside? A few moments of pleasure? A sense of freedom for just a couple of days, even while they were running from authorities? Now they're back in the slammer. Now they're back in a place of trouble, and the trouble that they have now is much worse than what they had before. What a picture this is of people who are on the lam from God. They're running from the mercies of God and the grace of God, and they think, I'm living free. I'm living clear. I'm having a good time. Payday's coming. God always gets his man. You won't escape his judgment. Evil shall slay the wicked. There's coming a time when those who live by the sword will die by the sword. There's coming a time when those who commit evil against others will have hell to pay. There's coming a time when God will hold them accountable for the actions that they have done. Eventually, wicked men will find out that rebellion against God is not all that it was sold to them to be. They that hate the righteous shall be desolate. One day God will vindicate the wisdom of practical righteousness. One day God will demonstrate that it was those who loved God who were right after all, and God will take vengeance on those who are his enemies and the enemies of his children. That day is coming. That'll be a sorrowful day. That will be a sobering day. But it will be a day when God will demonstrate his sovereignty. In verse 22, the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Now, what is going on here is that David is creating a contrast. He says, they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. You might look at the world and say, well, those people, they hate God, and they hate the things of God, and the people of God, and the ways of God, and they seem to be really living it up, and life is good for them, and everything is going well for them. God says they're going to be desolate. But then, in contrast to that, in verse 22, he says, the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants. God buys them back. God redeems them to himself, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. The word desolate here means to be found guilty of wrong. And praise God, there will be no judgment for those who trust in the Lord. And the reason isn't because we're so much better than everybody else. The reason is because Jesus has already taken our judgment. Jesus has already suffered in our place, and by faith, we have appropriated the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place, and thus have been delivered from the certain judgment that will come upon all who are lawbreakers. God will deliver the souls of his servants from destruction and judgment because he has paid the price. And David says, hey, listen to me. This is a lesson that you ought to learn. Sin doesn't pay. Sin costs. But serving God is worth it. It's been worth every mile. It's been worth every trial. It's been worth
every valley that we've crossed, everything that we've endured and that we will go through, every trial that we may face, one day we'll look back and we'll say, it was worth it all. Because it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. One day when we stand before Him, if you are trusting in Him, you will be so glad that you have trusted in Him. And here's what David says, because of all this, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Tonight, as we go to our season of prayer, with the prayer requests that we have before us, I want to challenge you to take some time before you bring any requests to God to praise His name and worship Him for who He is. He is worthy of our praise. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your love for us, for Your compassion. We pray that You'd help us, Lord, to see the fulfillment of Your promises. May You work in our lives in such a way that we might know that You are a keeper of promises, that we can trust You. Thank You for this time together. Help us to bless You, to praise You, and to worship You with our life and with our lips this week. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.